If not, it's okay. We're not going to rush. Let's read together verses 19 through the end again. Chapter 10, Hebrews 19 through 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quote, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So here we see Paul continuing in his argument about the confidence that comes through the continual finished work of Christ, that is continually at work for us because it is a finished work. Friends, we need to remember that, as I say, and I know it may seem redundant, but we need to remember as we read these things that Paul is truly teaching these Jewish Christians that they should have great confidence in the finished work of Christ. That they should know that they know that they know that they know that they have eternal life because of what Christ did. Not because of what they did with what Christ did. Not because of what they think about what Christ did, but because of what Christ did. This is the essence of what faith does. It believes on the one who did. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, as we continue in this letter, faith is something that is absolutely certain. So when we think of our confidence, when we think of our assurance, we've seen Paul paint these pictures of being able to walk into the presence of God like a small child into the presence of their father, with no fear of condemnation, with a greeting, no matter what had taken place before or whatever the occasion might be to be in the presence of their father, that the child does not tremble, the child does not hide, the child does not run away, yet it goes into the place where their father is. It's always been the problem of, or one problem of many, having children as a pastor, because the premises of worship, the premises of assembly, often become like a secondary playground. And many of you have experienced that. My children have always been very comfortable in the presence of the church building. They've always been very comfortable in places where you typically wouldn't go. They've always been very comfortable singing on the equipment on Thursday afternoons or Saturday mornings during cleanings. They've always been comfortable doing whatever they want, wherever they want, whenever they want, in any corner of any property that we've ever had under our care. And that comes in some way a little problematic when Sunday shows up and they're wanting to shoot jelly beans out of straws across the stage. Or, "Well, we did it last week." "Well, you can't do it today." "Well, why is it that we can do that then and can't do it now?" Well, because there's a sense of order that we're trying to establish. Nothing spiritual. I remember at one time preaching in front of a very large gathering, and out of nowhere, here comes one of my children. And it was Grace, and she came down the stage and climbed up on the stage and just walked up to me in front of thousands of people, and just picked her up and held her and just continued to preach. In her mind, this is my building, that's my daddy, I'm going up there. Yet in the mind of many, it was inappropriate. Yet it was a good teaching lesson. That's how we approach our Father. That's how we approach the Father of lights, the Father of majesty, our God, our Creator. That's how we approach Him. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has satisfied Him. He doesn't look at us in any way except justified through the Lord Jesus. So we have confidence. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. We don't have to debate, should I go in, should I not? We are in the presence of God. We boldly go there, or we shrink back in fear. These are the two extremes. And one extreme is a biblical promise through the declaration of the gospel, the good news that Christ has accomplished and opened the way to us to God. That doesn't mean that we throw caution to the wind and that God is our big buddy. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is our fishing friend. But it does mean that we have access in that same way, intimately, as little children do with their parents. Yet the antithesis of that is a shrinking back in fear. We'll see that in some other ways in Scripture, where we see John's Apocalypse, where it talks about those who, when the presence of God manifests, they decide to try to hide in caves. And this is the imagery. It's not the literal situation happening. There are no caves in Claxton, so of course we're not hiding in caves. But we do try to hide ourselves from the presence of God, from the eyes of God. And we see the expression sometimes in John's Apocalypse where they would say, they would pray that the mountains would throw themselves on top of them, that they would be hidden under the core, or that the sea would swallow them up so they could not be found. But there's nowhere that can hide. There's nowhere that one could hide from the eyes and the gaze, the coram Deo, the face of God. No one can hide from God. And beloved, the children of God don't want to hide from Him. They do not want to disappear and to cover themselves in fig leaves. They do not want to try to find another way to which they could establish a good standing before their Father. For Christ is the only way, and He has done the work. And the establishing of His children, justified, holy, sanctified, set apart, perfect, chosen, loved, washed, clean. You see the picture that Paul paints here in Hebrews. It has been done through the blood and the body of Jesus. Sometimes we have a hermeneutical error when we read things, and we read them like I read verses 19 through 25 as we began tonight. And as we see this illustration, we have confidence to enter into the presence of God through the blood of Christ, the new and living way, the curtain, that is His flesh. And He is the eternal and only true high priest who looks over the house of God. We are the house of God. We are the household of God. We are the children of God. So because of that, let us draw near with full assurance, with confidence. And listen to the imagery here. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is not a theological treatise to be unpacked in a way where we understand. Now, what does an evil conscience look like? What does a heart of full assurance look like? And what does He really mean there when He talks about a heart sprinkled clean and then a body washed with pure water? Well, just listen to it. I even mentioned this last week. The preparation for worship, the preparation to walk into the presence of God without the Lamb of God is always death. And no matter how clean we get, we're never going to feel clean. We're never going to be clean. We're never going to expressly lay down at night and go, "Oh Lord, I washed so well, don't you see?" No, we will not. But this idea that Paul establishes in the reading of this text and his letter to these beloved saints who are sealed by the precious promise of God. He says, "You're clean. Your bodies are clean." Now, imagine when Jesus begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Remember what we learned there in John's Gospel. And He takes off His clothes and His outer garments, and He has His whatever covers His loins, and He puts a towel around Himself. And he gets down in the ground, and it makes them, they're aghast. They're aghast for two reasons. One is that that is a very subservient thing to do. It is a very subservient thing to do. And it's such a terrible thing to do in the context of the first century that a slave who was also of Jewish descent was not permitted to wash feet. It was beneath even the slave of Jews. So it had to be a Gentile slave to wash the feet in a Jewish household. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Master of all things, disrobing, which is humiliating enough, and then getting on his feet and washing, getting off on his knees and washing the feet of filthy men. And Peter refuses, doesn't he? No, 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 I shall have no part of this. I shall not let you. Why should be me washing your feet? At least he had the right idea. Let me be your servant. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. You have nothing. You are not with me. If I do not wash you, you will not be in me. And then what does Peter say? Here's my hands then. Here's my head. Just wash me all over. And that's exactly what he did. And immediately after that, they begin to do the Seder. They begin to take the Passover meal. And Jesus, in that moment, takes, when the time is right, the bread and the wine, and where it would be symbolic of the shadow of what he would do. He then shares with them that while I washed your feet, it expresses the attitude of what it means to be a righteous man. Though I was God, I did not demand you to worship me and wash my feet. I became nothing worse than a slave, and I washed your feet. Now let me show you what it really looks like in a spiritual sense. In the courtroom of heaven, where God Almighty Himself would judge the nations, where you could not stand unless I wash you. And it's much more than washing your hands and your head and your feet that's going to be required. My blood must spill out. My body must be broken. And in doing so, I'm going to clean you in a way that only God can clean. And when you're clean, you're clean. Now walk right on in, and don't you give another thought about not being clean. Don't you ever try to wipe off the lipstick of your face or wipe off the smudges from your forehead. Mamas, don't be licking your fingers and messing with your boys. What do you call that part? Don't be doing that to your children before they come into the presence of their Father who cleansed them with the blood of Jesus, because there's nothing else required, you see. That's the picture. Isn't it? The picture is just such a simple picture that a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old and a 10-year-old and a 15-year-old and a 30-year-old, no matter how old we may get, we can see this picture so that when we look in the mirror, we know what's really here. We know what's going on here. We are clean no matter what we see, no matter how hard we fight. We're clean. And so while we're doing this war, we work together, we gather together, we assemble together, because there alone comes the edge of intimacy. There alone comes the edge of truth. There alone comes the edge of honesty. Being together as the body, physically, face to face, in person, we can smell each other's soap. We can hear each other's whispers. We can see each other's facial expressions. We know when something is wrong. I know your face. You all don't understand, but I have a photograph of your face in my mind, and I know when it's different. You ever walked into a room in your house and something's out of place? Something's wrong in here. You ever looked in the mirror and you see some big green dot on your forehead? You don't go, hair's a little messy. You'd be like, what that? What is that? You don't even see your face anymore. You see the dot. You see the whatever. You see the imperfection. Friends, we're going to see imperfections. We're going to see trials. We're going to see suffering. We're going to see temptation. And some of us are going to see falling and failing in that temptation. And we are going to sin. Some of us lightly. Some of us heavily. But if we're together, and we know that when we get together, we're to be encouraging each other in this confidence. This confidence erases the war because Christ's blood has established the presence of God for us. Christ's blood has established our being justified. Christ's blood has purchased us for the Father. And those that keep wanting to rest in something else, those who hear about the sovereign and free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only gospel that is from the Bible, and they keep pushing it away for some other type of assurance. They keep saying, I hear what you're saying, James, but I'm going to hoe this road over here so I can bring the harvest in just in case. So I'm going to go to the Lord with whatever Jesus did and whatever I can bring. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. And friends, you're not going to have a clean conscience. I mean, if we were arrogant or narcissistic, maybe we could think like Cain. We think, okay, look, God, look what I did. I did it just like my brother. Boom! But Christ either is the harvest bringer, He is the sacrifice, He is the payment, or He's not. If I go to the store and I buy something, I get a receipt for that, and I get home and they call me and say, hey, you owe us another dollar, they can come get it if they want to. But I'm not going to give it to them. I paid you. Well, we just decided we wanted one more dollar. Well, you can just decide all you want. It's paid. Let's go to court. You see, that's how it works in America, right? And the judge goes, this is the receipt. The balance says zero. Why you want another dollar? Because I think he should pay another dollar. The price went up. Too bad. Too bad. You can't get the other dollar. There's nowhere to put it. There's no book to put it on. There's no record. There's no deposit that you can put it on. It's just a free dollar floating out into nowhere. So if he gives it to you, you have fraud in your bank books. What are you going to do with it? What's this dollar? And if you don't think a dollar makes a big deal to a banker, just ask one. They'll catch on fire for 2 cents. There's nothing left to pay. There's nothing left to do. The balance is paid in full. So if we go on sinning deliberately, what are you talking about? The sin of false confidence. The sin of false assurance. The sin of trying to be more confident by doing things that are required in a spiritual or religious way. Being more confident by establishing some sense of transformation in our lives so that we can have a little bit more hope. Because when someone comes to the knowledge of the truth, and you've heard me say this on Sunday mornings in the last few weeks, there are a lot of academic conversions who are not born again. A lot of people go, yep, I believe that precept, I believe that precept, I believe that precept. That sounds good to me. I believe these are true. Check, 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 checklist right into the arms of the living God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Saving faith is not a cognitive exercise of your academic ability and intellectuality, despite what the Clarkian type people like to say. I appreciate this philosophical ideals. I love the idea that, yes, there is a mental ascent in the context of faith. But the demons ascent mentally to the nature and the work of Christ. Saving faith is a gift of God in which the person rests mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And the way it is played out in the context of the Christian faith is together as the church, then we begin to live and to walk and to encourage one another. When we see people in sin, we are spiritual, restore them. Don't do that, because we are a child of God. This creates intimacy. I mean, this destroys intimacy. This destroys your witness. This destroys your joy. It destroys your mind. Your conscience is not clear. You don't feel clean, but Christ has cleansed you. And the opposite of that is the people that do so well and then fight sin so well and they're living such a clean life. And they go, look at me, I'm doing well. See, the evidence of my saving faith is that I'm doing well. But they're not doing well, they're doing poorly. And that is the continuing to sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. When someone comes up and encourages you in the context of the assembled saints to rest in the finished work of Jesus, and you push back and go, okay, but give me room to dance a little bit because I'm going to dance my way to the Lord's good graces, this is wrong. And a child of God who's been granted repentance, which is saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ through the declaration of hearing the Word of God in its full context over many seasons and months and years, will never reject the free and sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever. And anytime someone does, they are to be considered unconverted. Plain and simple. And in this language here in 26 and 27, this is what they need to understand. Or moreover, this is what we need to understand about them. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. He is the object of God's destructive justice and righteousness for His people. And His people are safe from Him because He has called them and given them to Christ. And Christ died in their place. But those who reject this truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's nothing there for them. It's not the sacrifices of the temple. It's not the sacrifices of the tithe. It's not the sacrifices of things like that. But a fearful expectation of judgment. A fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries of God. And then, this is review. Verse 28, we saw last week, verse 28 and 29, that those who would put aside the law of Moses died without mercy on two or three witnesses. So how much more do we deserve when we push away the grace of the living God? When we push away the blood of the covenant? When we push away what? The Son. By embracing anything but the finished work of Christ, we profane the very blood of Christ. And in doing so, we outrage the Spirit of grace. And verse 30 and 31 is a reminder to those who are doing this and those who are troubling these saints to do these things, is a reminder that God is not going to play nice. And I know that's a stupid thing to say, but God is not going to play nice. He's not going to say, you know what, let's just work out our differences and let's ante up. Let's throw the ball around. Let's just have a good picnic and just let things be things. No. Justice is justice, righteousness is righteousness, wrath is wrath, good is good, and that's all there is to it. And if someone pushes aside just a smidgen, the blood of Jesus Christ as their sufficient hope, as their sufficient confidence, and as the sufficient evidence of their salvation, then they are playing with fire. But that is those who go on sinning. That's what the sinning deliberately is. It's not my idea. It's what Paul says. If they continue to push away the blood of Christ and the finished work of the redemption and the covenant, the promise of God through the Lord Jesus. That's the sin, deliberately. Deliberately sinning by continuing in these religious things. But he says, but, see verse 32, but recall the former. And we read this last week, but we didn't talk a lot about it. But recall the former days. When after you were enlightened, remember where you come from, beloved. That's what he's saying. And when your mind, when you were granted repentance, that's the enlightening of the mind. The disposition of the mind has been changed. There is a new set of truths inside your brain. That's what repentance is. It has nothing to do with stopping sin. That's stupid. That's an evangelical demonic teaching that has just infiltrated the false gospel of America. Bunch of them. We need to change our minds, and that is a gift. We need to change our minds concerning, if you look in the New Testament, you see where Jesus uses the idea of repent and believe. Change the way you're thinking about your righteousness. What must we do to inherit eternal life? You need to change the way you're thinking right now about what you can do, and you need to believe in the proclamation that you just heard us preach, Dingleberry, about what I did, about what I'm going to do. This is the work of God. This is the will of God, that you believe on the Son whom He has sent. Change your mind. Guess what you can't do? You can't change your mind concerning these spiritual things, because you can't understand spiritual things until you've been born by the Spirit. And the only way that's going to happen is when He blows where He wishes in the hearts of His people, only at the occasion or sometime after the occasion of hearing the proclamation of the truth. And you've been enlightened. And when you were enlightened, you endured hard suffering. See what it says there? It cost you everything. You couldn't buy and sell. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't own businesses too hardly anymore. You were ostracized. You were kicked out of temple life. So everything you knew as a culture, everything you knew as an economy, everything you knew as a fellowship, it was over, because you refused to follow after the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You refused to believe in the humanistic, naturalistic idea of universalistic, racist mindset of these are Jews and we got it together and we gonna be God's people. You refuse to listen and do all these things because God granted you a new mind to see, and He gifted you a new heart to believe, and He caused you to believe. And now you've been enlightened, and you are paying for it. You paid for it then, and you're paying for it now. And see, now that some time has gone away, people are like, well, we really need to sort of try to get along with these folks. I tell you what we'll do. We'll make it so where they can sort of wiggle back into Judaism, they can start to do some spiritual things that we're used to. They can fall underneath the Southern Baptist tradition or the Methodist conference or this, that, and the other. And we'll get these people falling in line in such a way that they can believe that little stuff they want to believe, but they'll do these things in such they will patronize and put to death all this division. But it doesn't work like that. Because we can't reject that which we've been taught by God. Nobody can argue, debate you, or apologetically entice you to believe the gospel. God does it divinely, and you believe it, and you rest in it, sometimes even inexpressibly. And these people understood what that was like. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach. What does that mean? Abusive mindset of people where they accuse you of things you haven't done. These are blasphemers. They did it to our Lord. They're going to do it to us. They did it to them. They did it to the apostles. They did it to Stephen. They paid people to lie about Stephen so that he could be executed. Exposed to reproach and affliction. And it wasn't just you alone. I mean, there were others. You were partners with those who were treated. You weren't alone. Your family, your household wasn't alone. This group wasn't alone. This city wasn't alone. It wasn't just Jerusalem. It was everywhere. It was in Antioch, and it was in Galatia, and it was in other places. There are a lot of places. It was in Rome, for sure. You were mistreated, and there were a lot of us who were mistreated. Remember those days. Remember how you endured such hardships. Remember what you were feeling. Remember how hard it was, and it would just be so easy to stand up and go, okay, I relent. I give it back. I don't believe these things. Yes, I must do all this stuff, and I'm going to live a life to prove that I'm God's children, and I'm going to, you know, Jesus is a good back burner sticker on the back of the envelope. But they wouldn't do it. Why? Because they belong to the Father. They belong to the Son. They belong to the Spirit, and they would not recant. In word or in deed. While they were being mistreated and suffering, what does it say in verse 34 what they were doing? For you had compassion on those who had been imprisoned. See, they weren't going, oh, poor me, wah! You know, like we do. That's what we do as Americans. But when we're all suffering together, we begin to learn that our compassion toward one another is the act of busyness that keeps us focused on the finished work of Jesus. Because when we're together and we're serving and we're loving and we're doing what we can and we're concerned with one another, we're not looking in the mirror thinking, what is that spot on my head? You see. And they had compassion on those who imprisoned. And I love this phrase. It's been one of my favorite lines in Hebrews for many, many years. and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Let me tell you, there's a lot of things that I can overlook, and there's a lot of things that I have patience for. But I don't have patience if I walked up in there and seen people stealing something out of my house. Could you imagine? We've been burglarized before when I was a kid, and it is an incredibly invasive experience. Somebody came in your house, dug through your underwear drawer, dug through your sock drawer, dug through your junk drawer. Why are you going to dig in a junk drawer? Stealing stuff that wasn't worth anything but was worth a lot to you. One year they tore down the Christmas tree. Smashed all the... What people do? It was awful to think, wow, we were gone 3 hours, somebody comes in, ransacks the house, tears it all to pieces, and I'm probably 9 or 10 years old when that happened. I wasn't too joyful. And neither were my mother and stepfather. They weren't too joyful. The cops weren't too joyful. My siblings weren't too joyful. There's something wrong with that. Yet in this season, not only were they plundering the property, they were taking it from them. And throwing them in prison, they get out of prison or they come back home, there's nothing there but walls. And nothing you can do. When you apostate, you lose it. Government can do what it wants to do. It took it all. And instead of moaning and complaining and, ooh, I lost it all, they joyfully accepted it. Praise the Lord, somebody stole all my junk. Now I don't have anything to get in the way of worshiping our Lord and Savior and living with the Lord's people who lost all their junk too. See, that's how it looked. But how is it that they did that? Since you knew that yourselves had a better possession. We've moved 14 times. And when I say move, sometimes it's been 3 or 4 times in different cities. We got a temporary house and an apartment and then a house or something like that. So we've moved our belongings 14 different times over the last 25 years. That's a lot of moving. 3 times, 1 time in over 6 months, in a 6 month period. 3 times in 6 months. This house, or this house, or this house. Transitions. And when you get everything you want on the truck and you look back, you got all this stuff. You still have stuff in the house, right? You got things on the ground, you got trash and all that kind of stuff. And there's always the 1 or 2 boxes that nobody loaded. What do you do with them? Just throw them away. Just throw them out. I don't even know what's in there. It says storage. I think I had that box when I was 12. Put it in the trash. We don't care about that little box because all of our belongings are on the truck. We don't really worry about, although I did like have almost an anxiety attack 3 hours into our trip leaving California because I realized I left all my cleaning supplies and all of my mop heads in a particular crate in the driveway. I'm like, no, that's like $70. Turn around and drive 6 hours. I mean, you know, but we have a better, all of our stuff, all of our possessions, all of our prize, everything we have is over here. It doesn't matter, that old house, we don't care about that thing. We'll clean it up later. Let somebody else enjoy the mop heads. Now, what's the example? When we look at everything we possibly experience and suffering in this life, and we will look at everything it cost us, and the friendships it cost us, and the relationship it cost us, the anxiety, the stress, just the nature of being a child of God in a world that doesn't love Him and know Him and can't know Him and hates the very fabric of His righteousness and His sovereign grace. And they tear up all the trash. It's sort of like 1 John 2:15 and beyond. It's passing away. It's like somebody burglarizing my house right now and cleaning my toilets. Ooh. Because they want the toilet water out of it. You stole my toilet water. I got a whole truckload of pure water out back. Somebody pickpockets you and take $20, but you got $1 million in your right pocket. You're so dumb. You got the wrong thing. You're not going to worry about it. You joyfully accepted it. You can have this garbage. You can have this life. You can have this religion. You can have these experiences. You can have this society. You can have this economy. You can have this nation. Because where I belong and who I belong to, He will destroy it all. And I'll have everything and you'll have nothing. You have an abiding possession. An eternal possession. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, in the context of all of his, we are broke, all these things that he does. I think I've read that several times over and over and over in the last few months. But, I mean, you look at all those things that he talks about there. We're afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying in the body the death of Jesus. But what does he say is the alternative there? Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are given over to death for the sake of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us. Woohoo! But life is at work in you. So we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart, he says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. As we look, not to the things we do that we can see, not to the things that we accomplish spiritually, not to the ministry that we perform, not to the things that we can tangibly record. I did this and I didn't do that. But we look to that which is unseen, that which is eternal, that which is unperishable and unfading and undefiled. Kept you who being kept by the power of God. This is 1 Peter 1 now. You glory in it. You have joy in it. Because you have a better and an abiding possession. Therefore, verse 35, the whole point of the sermon, and I'm done. I should have started with the therefore. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away the finished work of Jesus. Don't worry yourself into oblivion while the finished work of Christ is there, obvious to you. You know what you've endured, beloved. You know what it has cost you. Why would you throw it away now just because some people are aggravating you to live a certain way to prove that you're a believer? Because to live as a believer is to put to death the flesh and the works of the flesh, which includes acts of self-righteousness, which includes living in such a manner that thinks that you should have that might establish you confidence. That's the work of the flesh. It's the Tower of Babel. It's the fig leaves in the garden. It's garbage. But you do have need of endurance. Because see, Christ has a great reward. When you're confident in Him, there's a great reward. For you have need of endurance. We need to hold fast. It's hard. This isn't easy. This isn't like, okay, Simon says, touch your nose. Oh, I thought you said ear. I mean, you know, oh man, I lost. I mean, this is hard. It's not even rub your belly and pat your head type thing. You know, that's what, where? You ever tried that? Some people just can't do it. It's not that. It's difficult. It's like trying to fly when you're not a bird. It's trying to breathe underwater when you're not a whale. Well, they don't breathe underwater, do they? How about that? They breathe air. They drown if they breathe underwater. A fish. It's like trying to pick up a truck when you're a child. When you've done the will of God, you'll have endurance and you've done the will of God. What is the will of God? To believe in the Son. To hold fast in trials. To hold fast in religious persecution. To hold fast in community persecution. To hold fast in nationalistic persecution. To hold fast against all the grain of false gospels and all those who purvey them. And know that you know that you know that you have eternal life because of the proclamation of the promise of God through Jesus Christ, whose blood shed for you was sufficient for your life. And that's enough. That's enough. And we see verses 37 and 38 and 39. And we see the promise there. We see that expression there. And I'm going to go through these three or four verses next week as we move into chapter 11. But ask yourself, as he's quoting several different places in Scripture, Isaiah and other Old Testament, Haggai maybe. I can't remember exactly where they are. He says, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I don't want to get into this a whole lot tonight. But ask yourself, Can a Christian shrink back at all? And the answer is yes. Can a Christian slide over into works for a season? Yes, that's why the letter was written, remember? That's why verse 39 is so important. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We may lose sight. We may be tempted. We may fear even. But we've got to be together. We've got to hear the preaching of the word. We've got to be shepherded. We've got to be helped by one another. We've got to assemble so that we can be reminded of these things. We need to understand that being honest and open about our trials and our sins and things of that nature, we don't need to know the details of sin. We just need to know we need help and that we need endurance. And the reminder is what Christ accomplished and what He did for us, so that as we're walking in these doubtful days, we come out of them going, wow, there's the sun. I knew the sun was coming because my brother told me it was coming. I'm in good shape. We don't fall back into the law. We don't fall back into legalism, even though we may turn that direction. It's short-lived. But what happens when we're not together? We neglect the very doing of the very thing that we're left on earth to do, and that is to encourage each other on to love and to good deeds that undergird that love as evidence of love. We're not destroyed. So, beloved, you've been shrinking back a little bit. I'm writing these things that you do not shrink back, because you cannot fall away from Christ. But those who do, they've fallen into the hands of an angry God, and on their head comes His eternal fury. But this is not you. Because you and I, we have faith, and because we continue to believe in the preservation of the promises of God through His conditions, we know that our souls likewise are preserved. So, let's stop there and pray. We thank You, Lord, for this great promise. I thank You, Father, for this letter and for its reading. And I thank You, Lord, that Your word is sufficient, that we can go through this text and we can see what You're teaching us. And we don't have to spend days and hours and months and years looking at other people's ideas about what this word is saying. For Your Spirit teaches us the truth and it becomes obvious to us. Lord, I pray that as You continue to use us in the teaching of Scripture, that You would grow Your people in their understanding, that they might teach the Scripture first to themselves and those around them, and then to those who are in their lives, Father, who may be the elect, who may be Your children, or those amongst the saints who are struggling and feeling like they're falling away and shrinking back. Lord, that You would be our confidence and our sufficiency and our assurance. Lord, all the manners of depression, all the manner of despair is weighty upon our shoulders, but the light momentary affliction of these heavy things, they are nothing compared to the weight of the glory that You have promised us and secured us unto in Christ Jesus. And it's His name and by His name that we pray. Amen.